Continuing on in our study through the book of Hebrews this morning, and in a way, we're continuing the topic that we began last week. Anybody remember what that was besides me? Spiritual what? What were we talking about? Spiritual stagnation. We were talking about how dangerous spiritual stagnation is and why we want to avoid it. We talked about needing to recognize the signs of spiritual stagnation and understand the cause of spiritual stagnation, and then finally, how to deal with spiritual stagnation, the antidote to it. We looked at the idea that the antidote was what? Anybody remember we called it changing what? Changing your diet, meaning that you are no longer going to content yourselves with the very basics of the faith, but that you are going to give yourselves over to a study of the Word that would allow you to come into contact with and have your thinking and your worldview transformed by the deeper truths of the Word. Not esoteric truths of the Word, but the deeper truths of the Word. The truths that give us light and insight into who God is and how He is working in our lives and in history and amongst our people, both the Jewish people and the believing community as well. And so we are going to continue that because the author continues that. If you will, look with me quickly at the beginning of chapter 6, because that sets the context for the verses that we'll be focusing on. Chapter 6 of Hebrews, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, leaving the ABCs about Messiah, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. And so he is admonishing the people to press on to maturity, to grow. Growth is important. And now he's going to go on and he's going to talk about why maturity matters. Why maturity matters. And he answers that question, why does maturity matter, by giving us a warning and an encouragement. And so before I get into the text, I want to share our home links this morning. The first one is, what is the warning in this passage? Simply make note of, what is he warning us about? What is he warning the readers about? Number two, to whom is this warning given? To whom is it given? The warning is addressed to people in a certain circumstance. To whom is it addressed? Number three, what is the encouragement in this passage? In other words, how is he going about encouraging the believers? And then verse four, to whom is this encouragement given? And then number five, which is an interesting question that I hope you'll have fun discussing within your families, how can we tell to which group we belong? I think that's a very important question. Those of you who are not familiar with our home link concept is part of our commitment to helping and encouraging parents to disciple their children. So it's also part of our encouragement to disciple one another. So if you don't have kids with whom you can do this, there may be another believer in the congregation with whom you can discuss these questions following the service and perhaps get even more out of the sermon by so doing. So with that, let's take a look at our passage. It starts off with this amazing and stark warning. It says, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. And so how many of you in reading this passage immediately ask the question, does that mean, as a believer, I can lose my salvation? Anybody ever asked that question when reading this passage? I think we all have asked that question when reading this passage. And what I would like to suggest to you this morning is that that is not what the author is warning here. That he is not speaking to people who are for sure born again, who are bearing the fruit of the Spirit in their lives, and warning them that if they make a mistake of some kind, they're going to lose their salvation. That's not what he's talking about. Because if you look at it in the context, he is talking about people who are in the believing community who may even self-identify as believers. Now, when you look at this list, you may wonder, well, is that really the case? And you look at the list and it says, for those who have been enlightened. And so what does that mean? Well, we think of in terms of spiritual enlightenment. But the context and the flow of the book of Hebrews would lead us to believe that what he's talking about is those who have heard the good news, have heard the gospel message, have actually understood the gospel message, and to some extent have given assent to it and agreed to its truth and its veracity. And then it goes on, it says, have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now that could obviously mean a believer who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but the author does not use the term indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He says simply that they have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, meaning that they have experienced the presence and the reality of God's Spirit working amongst His people. And certainly that happens when any person is involved within a believing community. That when any person, whether truly saved or not, comes into the believing community, they get to partake of the work of the Holy Spirit because they have people praying for them. It is the Holy Spirit is at work in that person's life to help them understand the truth of the gospel, to help them understand the meaning of the message. And we stumble over that and think, how can they possibly be partakers of the Holy Spirit and not be believers? Without turning there, I would encourage you to go back to Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7. And Stephen says to the Jewish religious leadership to whom he is speaking at that moment, he says to them, you are hard-hearted and you are always resisting the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit is at work. The Holy Spirit is doing His ministry, but they are resisting the Holy Spirit's work. And so it is possible to partake of the Holy Spirit and yet at some point resist the Spirit's ministry in your life. And then it says, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. And there are people in the believing community who have experienced the truth of God's word. They've applied it to some extent to their lives, perhaps to their marriages or relationship, and have seen good come of that. Others have been witnesses to miracles and things happening that are obviously the work of God in someone's life. And so there is this concept of people experiencing the reality of what God is doing in the believing community. And it says, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and have put Him to open shame. This is what I want you to get. Let's look at a couple of cross-references, okay? Turn with me back to the Gospels, to Mark chapter 4. This is Yeshua explaining His parable of the soils. It begins earlier in chapter 4 with verse 3 where Yeshua says, listen to this, behold, the sower went out to sow. As he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Okay? And now turn with me, if you will, to chapter 4, beginning with verse 16, where we read Yeshua's explanation. Let's back up to verse 13. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. And so he's saying that the truth of God's word is sent out, and I believe the context is ultimately the gospel message is sent out, and some people don't even get it at all. Then he goes on and he says, in a similar way, these are the ones on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, but they have no root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. See that? And so that there are some who are going to hear the word, they're going to receive it with joy, and one would assume would be a part of the believing community for whatever period of time they're in that position, and will self-identify as those who have received that word with joy, what we would call a believer. And yet, Yeshua says, because of the shallowness of soil, that seed does not really take root, and it does not grow down and bear fruit for eternity. And then, if you will, look with me at Matthew chapter 13. Yeshua uses another parable to describe the fact that in His body, in the physical representation of His community here on this earth, it is going to be a mixed community. Matthew 13, beginning with verse 24, says, Yeshua presented another parable to them, saying, The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner said to him, Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he explains why it has tares. And then they say, should we tear out the tares? Tares, by the way, are weeds. Should we take out the weeds? And he says, no, leave them alone because you may harm some of the wheat in doing that. And so he goes on and he explains that that's exactly what is going on here. He says in verse 37, and he said, The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. And so one of the basic implications of his parable is that in the believing community, there are going to be people who are genuinely born again, saved, part of the family of God, and those who self-identify as believers, but who are in fact not. Okay, you got that? And so I think that's very important to hold that truth in mind as you read this passage. Because I believe that is what the author is reflecting on, because he doesn't stop and say, Now I'm talking to you non-believers out there. That's what confuses us. What confuses us is he is saying, Oh, I'm talking to you all. I'm saying, be careful. Here's a warning for the whole community. And so we get worried, well, does that apply to me? Well, maybe it does. Maybe it does. I don't want to say to you, does this passage teach that a truly born-again person can lose his salvation? I would say, no, it doesn't teach that, because there are other passages that teach even more clearly that that is not possible. No one can take something out of the Son's hand. It's not possible to be unborn again. Once the Spirit of God has indwelt you, once you have received the life of God in you, you have the life of God in you. You may bear fruit to differing degrees, and you may find yourself in times of stress and trial bearing less fruit than other times in your life. But the one who knows God really will be known by the fact that that commitment to God and to Messiah lasts through all of those ups and downs. And the person to whom this warning goes is the person who repudiates completely his or her faith in Messiah Jesus. And the reason I say that is found in chapter 10. Okay, so look with me, if you will, important cross-reference. Chapter 10, verse 26, Hebrews 10, 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. And so now you read that and you think, uh-oh, so if I keep sinning, that means there's no chance for me? Well, let's read on and see the nature of the sin that he's talking about, okay? It says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So he's saying that anybody who, having heard the word of Moses, and stands there and says, in your face, forget it, I'm out of here. I'm not worshiping this way. I'm not going to do it the way God wants it. That person has no recourse. That person, by virtue of the hardness of his heart, has cut himself off from God and stands under judgment. And that's exactly what that verse says. And then he goes on and he says, how much more severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? That, my friends, is the description of a person who, having come to an understanding of the gospel message, who has come to some point in his life or her life where they said, yeah, I see a need for that, and yeah, I guess I'll believe in that, but really had never come face to face with the darkness of their own sin, had never really come face to face with the problem not being just the little things that they did on the outside that were wrong, which just made them human, but that inside they had a heart of darkness and rebellion that was repugnant to a holy God, that the people who never come to that place in their lives but simply find, look for the succor and the comfort of the believing community that comes from being around people who treat each other a little bit nicer than the people in the world might treat each other, hopefully, by the grace of God, we do. But is drawn into that community and is willing to dwell into that community. But then when pressure builds up in their life and they begin to suffer persecution for the name of Messiah, or their lives don't turn out the way they thought God should have their lives turn out because they said they believed in Jesus, and their lives are heading south and they don't like the way God is running their lives. They don't like the fact that God has permitted them to experience having perhaps a fatal disease or the end of a marriage or the death of a loved one. And out of bitterness in heart and coldness of heart, and because they were not growing in maturity, were stagnant, and that stagnation led to a hardness of heart that leads to an outright repudiation of, no, Jesus is not for me. No, I don't need Him. I don't want Him. I tried Him. It didn't work. That is the person to whom our author is writing. And he is saying very clearly, for that person, in that state, there is no hope, because they have rejected the one and only means of atonement that has been offered to them in the person of Messiah. And so now, this is the next question we ask. Can I lose my salvation? The second question is, if I say I don't believe and I fall away, does this say I can't repent and come back? That's usually the other question. And what I want to suggest is that that's not the point of the author at all, and that's not a question that he's trying to answer for us. And his warning is like this. Most of you are familiar with this, the Surgeon General's warning on a pack of cigarettes. It's a very dark warning. The Surgeon General's warning, this is on packages of cigarettes. Smoking causes lung cancer, heart disease, emphysema, and may complicate pregnancy. All right? So what's the point of the warning? The point of the warning is, don't go that way. Don't smoke. Don't do that. It's bad for you. And that's exactly what the author of Hebrews is doing here. He's saying, don't go that way. Don't allow stagnation to take hold of your life. Don't run the risk that you are going to find yourself in a place where you have no use for Yeshua anymore in your life. He says, because the judgment is going to fall on you. Do you see that? It's not, the warning doesn't say, smoking causes lung cancer, heart disease, emphysema, and may complicate pregnancy. But if you stop smoking, your body may begin to heal and you may avoid heart disease, emphysema. That's not what the warning is trying to do, is it? The warning is simply there to flag for you how deadly this threat is and to just warn you off from it, period. You got it? And so we have the book of Hebrews warning. Next one. The author of Hebrews warning. Spiritual stagnation can result in falling away, unbelief, and may cause God's judgment to fall. You got it? That's the warning. That's the warning. And you got to stop and think for a minute how much that cuts across the grain of the feel-good gospel. That cuts across the grain of the messages that we so often hear that seek to encourage discouraged believers, but in the process obscure a warning that many of the people that are listening to that message need to hear. That they need to hear that if you're not growing in your faith, if you're not eating the meat of the Word, and that you're not growing in your understanding of who God is and willingly humbling yourself before Him and how He chooses to do things in your life and choose to live more and more in a growing way. It doesn't happen all at once. We never get there. We're always going to sin. We're always going to fall down as believers. But if you're not growing, if you're not struggling with your sin, if you don't see the bitterness and resentment in your life, if you don't see that the lusts that drive you are not critical issues that reflect a breakdown in your relationship with God, if you don't see those things and your heart is growing colder and colder towards the Lord, somebody ought to send up a flare in your life. Somebody ought to plaster that warning across something that you're going to see every day and call you into a place of humility before God, to call you back to His Word, to call you to a place of study and of growth. And so the author warns us. He warns us as a community. And he says, don't take things for granted. If you see yourself going another way, be alarmed, because this is what it could mean. But then he also encourages us, and let me finish with this, okay? Don't want to leave you beaten too badly. Look at what he says. We'll skip the parable that he gives in verses 7 and 8, which is just an illustration of what he's talking about, probably taken from verses such as Isaiah 5:1 and following, where Israel was seen as a fertile land, that God took care of it, and instead of bringing forth fruit, it brought forth thorns, etc., and God's judgment fell on the land. So too, in the life of those who claim to know Messiah, to claim to be His people, yet who walk away from Messiah, so too God's judgment will fall. Then in verse 9, this is what I love. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. Is the warning real? The warning is absolutely real. But what does he follow it up with? He follows it up with encouragement, because he doesn't want people walking around worrying whether or not they're going to lose their salvation. He doesn't want people focused on that. He wants people focused on where the assurance of their salvation comes from. He says, I'm confident that you as a community, I'm convinced better things concerning you, things that accompany or belong to salvation, though we are speaking in this way. You see what he's saying? He's saying, this is true, this warning is real, and some of you may need to take it to heart. He's saying, but on the other hand, I have plenty of reason to be encouraged and to encourage you that God is at work in your midst, and that salvation is real in your life, and that your relationship with the Messiah is real, that you really have been born again, and that your sins really have been forgiven. And he goes on and he explains to them why that is. He says, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. So what is it that convinces him that they are born again people? It's their love for God. Listen, their love for God acted out in their love for each other. We're talking about changed people. We're not talking about people who are trying to do good, to earn God's merit, to get into heaven. There are plenty of communities like that. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is the evidence that the Spirit of God is at work in the people of God, developing a love for God that overflows in love for other people. That's what he's encouraging them with. That's where the assurance of our salvation is to come from. Not that we prayed a prayer. Not that we can explain the gospel to somebody in its basic form. But that the proof is in the pudding. That the life of Messiah is being manifest more and more every day in our lives. And brothers and sisters, I got to tell you, that can look like a roller coaster sometimes. That can go up, and then boom, you're down at the bottom again. Doesn't mean you lost your salvation. Doesn't mean you're on your way out. It depends where you go at the bottom and whether you're going to listen to what God is saying to you in that bottom point. And that is what is going to demonstrate that the life of God is really there. Because as you go through that time of testing, and yea, that time of failure, it is there that God is going to teach you. And it is there that the Spirit of God is going to find a place in your heart and your mind where He can work in powerful ways. And so the author finishes with this amazing, amazing encouragement to the body of Messiah, saying that you should be encouraged because of the fruit that you see in your life. And he says, and we desire that each of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And we're going to unpack that a little bit more in the next section, okay? He raises up Abraham as a picture of what that looks like. But what he's saying is this. Life is hard. Walking with Messiah can be difficult. We face persecution. We face failure. But the assurance of the hand of God in my life and yours is the fruit that the Spirit bears as we yield to Him. May God in His grace grow us so that we will have what He says, the full assurance of hope until the end. So that when you're at the bottom, when you're at that one of those low places, you can still look up and you can still say, you know what? I am not the person I was, however many years, days, or weeks ago it was. But I can praise God that the love of God is more real in my life than it ever has been. Maybe not at this moment, but I've seen it, that the grace of God is manifest in my life, that the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, long-suffering, all of those things, all of the fruits of the Spirit are manifest more and more in my life. And Lord, I thank You that You have made me Your child, and the fruit is there to demonstrate that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the starkness of the warning of this challenge. And Lord, I pray that in your grace and mercy for any who might need to hear that warning in our midst, that you would speak it to them, Lord, that it would come as a warning shot over their bow, that they might turn, Lord, and that they might avoid finding themselves subject to your judgment, but turn instead, Lord, and to receive by your grace the gift of grace, and to be wonderfully, wonderfully redeemed by your grace through faith in your Son. And Lord, for those of us who know you, Lord, may we seek our assurance not so much in knowing that we prayed a prayer on a specific date, but that the assurance that we are in a right relationship with you would simply be the fruit that comes from our drawing close to you and allowing you to work in our lives by the power of your Spirit. Lord, we thank you that this is your will. We thank you that we can have confidence that you are working on our behalf to that end. We praise you for that. In Yeshua's name, amen.